Okay, let's pray and we'll think about the psalm together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do work in lots of different ways in all of our lives. Father, I thank you for the ways in which you've brought quite a few people here in this church and in this group here tonight to come to know you at different points. I'm guessing some many years ago and some more recently. Father, I pray that you'd be working by your word and your spirit in all of us as we work through your word tonight, to establish us more firmly in our faith in you, to help us to reflect particularly in this psalm on what it means to be one of your people, to live and think and breathe as one of your people in a world that just isn't right in so many ways. And Father, I pray particularly you'd help me to speak clearly and faithfully over the next 25 minutes or so, and you'd help everyone else here to be able to focus on your word and what it means for us. We pray we do these things for your glory. Amen. Well, today's Mother's Day, and something I was thinking about the other day was the fact that my mum, quite often when I was growing up and even as an adult, has kept on reminding me what my first word was that I said when I was a little toddler, and also what the first complete sentence was that I said when I was a little bit older. The first word I said, in fact the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and about up to about 26th word that I said was the word no. The first complete phrase though I said was, you ready for it? It was up on the board before. That's not fair! Usually with my fists clenched and, you know, really feeling really, really frustrated. And I told the group this morning, actually, I didn't actually really, I believe the first one, that my first word was no. That's plausible. I mean, no is a simple, easy word. But to yell out, that's not fair, I mean, it could have been anything. So I was always over the years, come on, Mum, you're joking, you're not serious. Until we had our own kids not many years ago, and my three-year-old daughter, I'm sure that was her first complete sentence as well. And probably her second, third, fourth, fifth, maybe not quite 26th, but she said it an awful lot in her short life so far. And it is true, isn't it? Even at the age of, she's 3 years old, even at that age, I think we can have a sense, rightly or wrongly, that there's a lot about life, a lot about how we're treated in life, or how other people are treated, that isn't quite right. Now, in her case, I think probably it's just a perception issue. The fact that she can't have a second bowl of ice cream is likely to generate that kind of expression. I hope most of you don't do that when you don't get, you know. I imagine we're all beyond that now, you know, some 20 years later, but as she gets a bit older, something that I'll have to help her with as a parent, something that we've all had to work through, I suppose, is the fact that there actually really, really are lots of things in life and in our world that are not fair. I mean, once we go to school, once my daughter goes to school, she'll discover, maybe not in grade one, but probably, you know, by a certain point in primary school, that the kids that get the most attention from the teachers are not necessarily the kids that are the best behaved. She'll discover that the kids that get to be perhaps a prefect or a school captain at high school as well as primary school, again, are not necessarily the ones who are most suited to that. Quite probably they're the ones who'll have the greatest skills. Sorry if anyone is or was a prefect, but quite possibly some of the kids who get to that exalted office will actually be, in primary or high school, will actually be those who, again, are just best at sucking up to the teachers, best at giving a certain impression to the headmaster or the authorities. I take it, which one's the prefect over there? Is it one of you guys? All right, sorry. Yeah. I'm sure in your case it was different, that you fully deserve, you know, everything that's coming your way. And so it continues. We as human beings, we finish primary school, we finish high school, and we're probably kind of getting a feeling that life isn't always fair. That, you know, the guy who gets to be the captain of the cricket team for the club or the school is not necessarily the best player. He happens to be the coach's nephew or something like that. And we get to uni or TAFE or post-school training, we get to work, and then at the workplace it's probably even worse. Workplaces, probably even more than schools perhaps, tend to be places where unfairness is very common. The person who gets the promotion, the person who gets the bonus, will often get it through foul means rather than fair. And it won't come out for many years after, if at all, that that's the case, until the boss is, you know, dead or retired virtually. You know, he might not discover that that guy who he thought was his best salesman or his best team member actually was just taking him and everyone else for a ride. So an unfair world that we live in. Also, though, not just an unfair world, but sometimes even in Christian situations, in churches, in other Christian organisations, things aren't always as fair as they should be. For one reason or another, I'd hope it's not as common in churches, but some of you might have experienced this. Certainly, when I talk to older Christians, they would say they've seen this at one point or another, where the person on, say, a committee of management or a parish council or whatever it is, the person whose views get accepted the most, again, isn't necessarily the person who's got the best ideas. It's just the person who is able to just manipulate things a bit so that the committee of management does what they want rather than what someone else wants. Again, I don't hope or imagine this happens here, but in some churches, sadly, it can happen. Or even in home group Bible studies, the group dynamics often or sometimes don't work as well as they can, and people might not feel that their opinions are getting a fair go in terms of the other group members and how they're being treated. So it is sometimes an unfair world. Right now, tonight, I'm guessing that some of you this week, today even, are feeling that the world is a very unfair place, probably a minority of you any given day. And the rest of you are feeling, look, it's a bit unfair, but I can cope with it. That said, the day will come when most of us will feel very keenly, very strongly, that the world is an unfair place. If that's not you today, it might be you next week or next year or next decade, where you're really, really being driven up the wall. So driven up the wall that you're angry with your fellow Christians and you're angry with God for the fact that you're placed in an unfair situation at work or at home or at church. And so in looking at tonight's psalm, I really want to look at a psalm that's probably going to be a very immediate reference, relevance to some of you tonight. And for the rest of you, it's probably not what you're feeling today, but it's what you might be feeling tomorrow or next year. So I think for that reason, learning to live as one of God's people in a world that's unfair and unjust is something that is really important for all of us to think about. Because this psalm addresses God's people, it addresses Christian people who are very keenly aware that we do live in a pretty unfair world, or a world that can be quite unfair sometimes. This author, if he was here tonight, would be one of those people who's really feeling the pressure of living in an unjust world today. He's painfully aware that he lives in a situation, whatever that is, where the evil do get ahead, where the evil do go unpunished, where the evil are able to walk all over those who live God's way, those who live righteously. That they're able to walk all over those people who we might expect God would have rewarded. God was going to reward later, if not sooner. And so he begins the psalm with a truth statement in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as we keep reading on, we quickly realise from the dozen or so verses that come after verse 1, that this is not some pious, nice statement of faith in the God who does reward the pure in heart, but rather it's a sarcastic, bitter expression of frustration. To just put it, there's two different ways I think I could say this sentence. I'll give you the idea. One way is to say, surely God is good to the pure in heart, to Israel. And the other way to say it is more in Queensland language, I suppose. Yeah, sure, as if God is good to the pure in heart. Get real. Like that second way is the way that he's saying it, not the first way. Okay, he's a pretty frustrated, sarcastic guy, I think, in verse 1. Because in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that he's found himself not praising God. Instead of praising God and focusing on God, he's looking at the people around him. He's looking at the angry, wicked people round him who are getting ahead while he's being left behind. Because in the psalmist's opinion, the wicked in this life seem to have things pretty good. In verse 4, they've got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and fit, he says. And some of you might know this, how often it is the case that, you know, say if there's someone who's going to get like quite a nasty disease or cancer, say in their 20s or 30s or 40s, how often is that person someone who's a model citizen? Or if they're a Christian, they're a model Christian, they're one of the really key godly and committed people in your church. Whereas the guy who's a total crook, lives till he's 95 and gets away with it. How often is that the case, sadly? In fact, life is so good for the wicked, in verse 5, that being free from the burdens common to man, they're able to arrogantly display their pride. They're able to just parade their grasping, selfish, violent deeds before others, as if, look, we're proud of it. It's part of who we are. It's part of our success mantra, the fact that we can do what we like, tread on other people, get away with it. In verses 6 and 7, the fact that God doesn't punish the wicked means that the wicked can just get on with being wicked. In verse 8, they're able to confidently scoff, he says. In verse 9, even laying claim to heaven and earth, and whatever in either heaven or earth takes their lustful fancy, whatever they want to grab hold of. And their success means that people do take them seriously. Something you might have noticed, you probably have noticed actually, is that people in our world, especially people in Australia today, are often quite easily obsessed with, we're so obsessed with success and the wealth and the flash home and garden that can come with success, that we love to just hear pearls of supposed wisdom from the successful, no matter how they got their success, whether they got their success by honest means or crooked means. Something that sticks in my mind from my time in the uni, in the early 90s, was the department I was doing most of my subjects in at UQ. There was a bit of a scandal. One of the lecturers was caught out. He'd been probably not doing anything out and out criminal, but some of the methods he was using in his scholarship were showing up to be a little bit dishonest. And some of the ways in which he'd been using the university's resources, again, didn't quite break the law, but there are things that you weren't really supposed to do. He was taking advantage of his position quite subtly for personal gain. And the result was, the deal was he had till the end of that semester to finish. He had another 4 weeks of lectures, and they thought, look, we want to get rid of this guy, and they told him he was going, but look, we'll let you stay on for a few more weeks to finish the subjects you're doing, because it was hard to replace him at the time, and then you're getting the boot, you're out. Something that shocked me at the time was that particular lecturer, in those 3 or 4 weeks he had left, what do you think happened to his class sizes? Shall I ask you? They got bigger. Yeah. And why do you think they got bigger? Because I asked a couple of my friends, non-Christian friends, actually who weren't doing this guy's subject, started to go to his classes, even though it was the end of semester and their essays were overdue and they weren't usually going to classes. They actually went to this guy's classes. Why do you think they went? Yeah, well, yeah, they thought it might be interesting. Yeah, there'd be fireworks. Yeah, that was probably there for some of them. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think they are interested to see whether, look, is this guy really as bad or as good as they're saying? The couple of friends I asked, one of them said at least the first of those two reasons, but both of them actually said something along the lines of, oh, well, look, I'm quite academically ambitious. I want to be an academic like that guy. And I'm thinking, look, he must be one of the cleverest academics in our department because he's been here 28 years and he's been getting away with this kind of stuff. And he was near the top of the tree. He was like an associate professor or something. And so I think they thought, right, he's been very successful by using foul means as well as fair. I want to maybe copy him and get ahead myself because... Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the only thing that he did wrong was get caught. No, that was the way that one of these friends put it. Look, if I copy what he's done and I'm just a bit cleverer, I'll be able to get to where he got in academia, and I won't get caught. So it's a bit disturbing. I gave a different example to the morning congregation, which I won't give now, but I can actually probably give you quite a few examples of that kind of phenomenon where we actually want to copy and look up to people who are successful, even though they're a bit dodgy, or more than a bit dodgy some of the time. We're actually told, often told, I think, directly or indirectly by our society's leaders, that someone's character is actually irrelevant to their professional work or success. You know how it's said, oh, look, I know my accountant, my doctor, my car mechanic, I know they're really dodgy, but they do a really good job for a really good price, so I'll keep going to them. How often have we heard that said? Or maybe, I'd hope not, but might have said it ourselves. That kind of attitude. We assume that the two aren't connected. And yet in God's eyes, they are. Because do you think at the end of the age, when, you know, God's people living in heaven and certain other people are not, do you think God is going to employ mechanics, doctors and accountants who do things a dodgy way even though they get a good result? God doesn't like that. And at the end of the time, he's not going to pay it, is he? But in our contemporary situation here in Australia today, we think that those two things aren't related at all. Someone's character is irrelevant to how effective they are, which in a sense is true. You can make a lot of profit in a business, I suppose, you know, being corrupt versus being good. But ultimately, the two things are connected, or are connected certainly in God's eyes. I suppose where the psalmist is feeling by the time we get to around about verse 11 is he's feeling, look, even if there is a God, he neither knows nor cares about all the wicked ways that the wicked use to get ahead in this world. He pictures them saying in verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And the implication, or the answer he's saying is no, of course he doesn't. You know, that's all that's... You know, how he feels, how he thinks the wicked think as well. And so we as the wicked, he's putting that, I suppose, in the mouth of the wicked, that quote in verse 11. He's saying, well, no, of course not. And so we, the wicked, can safely get on doing whatever we want to get on doing here on earth, treading all over the humble, righteous poor in the process. Because as verse 12 says, that's what the wicked are like, or appear to be like. Always carefree, always increasing in wealth. And God doesn't seem to care. He doesn't give stuff. So why bother? Verse 13 is his complaint. Why bother? Why bother to keep my heart pure when such a life seems to be more trouble than it's worth, as my honesty is repeatedly taken advantage of, or my willingness to do the right thing provides the opportunity for others to get ahead and leave us behind in struggle town at the bottom of the heap? Because it seems or it feels like God doesn't care less about the day-to-day life, the day-to-day struggles of his people. If anything, he's too busy rewarding the wicked. That's where this guy's at. He feels a bit like some of those people. Maybe you feel you can be this way, or you probably know friends who are like this. Someone who's got a big U on their forehead, for use me. You know, like he feels like he's walking around, and the wicked just know how to take advantage of him to get ahead themselves and leave his life in a pretty unhappy space. But, and this is a pretty big but, because this is kind of the but that's at the centre of this psalm, and the but that's at the centre of my sermon. But the psalmist does not give in to this bitter, cynical view of God's world, and we shouldn't either. In verse 15, he changes tack and he says, if I had said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Because we should make no mistake, such a view of things that he's given in the verses before this does add up to betraying God's children, to betraying God's people. And the reason why it does that is because it assumes that God's righteous people are not really worthy of his attention, not really worthy of his justice. It assumes that the troubles of the people of God, that they might suffer more than the wicked, are in some sense deserved. It assumes that they're in fact worse than the successful evildoers, which isn't a good thing to think about, Christian brothers and sisters. But how does the psalmist realise this, that there's something wrong with what he's been saying in the first half of the psalm? How does he work it out? How does he? Because he's kind of got his head into a bit of a maze, a bit of a fuzzy cloud. He's seeing things wrongly, and he kind of knows he's seeing things wrongly. That's why he changes tack. But how does he recognise that something's wrong with how he's perceiving the wicked in the first half of this psalm? Is it that he figures out something that he didn't know earlier when he's writing the first few verses? Did he figure out some secret, the secret of, I don't know, coping with having successful people next to you? Does he figure that out, a secret that we need to work out as well? Well, apparently not. I don't think he has figured it out for himself. In verse 16 he tells us, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. That is to say, his efforts to make sense under his own steam, his efforts to make sense of the way the world works using his own brain, just makes him more frustrated, more despondent, more unhappy. That's what, you know, it seemed oppressive to me means. It just drove him more crazy, more up the wall. It's only in verse 17, when he enters the sanctuary of God, that everything starts to make sense. Now, to put that sort of, you look back to the Old Testament, see what that meant back then, think about what it means for us today. Obviously, we can't go to a physical place called the sanctuary of God anymore. There's no temple in Jerusalem that we can visit, and by visiting it sort of suddenly have a headset straight. We can't do that. What was going on back then was, in Old Testament times, God's temple in Jerusalem was essentially the place where God described that as his home or his house on earth. It's the place where God particularly related to and communicated to his people Israel. So it's the place where you get God's perspective on things. In fact, it's the place where God gives his perspective on things to his people. And so from our point of view, I suppose the way to put it might be to see things from the point of view of God, and particularly see things from the point of view of God as he makes himself known in Christ, in the Gospel and in the New Testament. I think it's about sort of getting a God's eye view on things, particularly from the point of view of the Gospel. That's probably a rough New Testament equivalent of this for us today, what happens for this guy in verse 17. But it's at that point, when, as it were, he sees things or is given God's perspective on things, that stuff starts to make sense. Because God's perspective is not as short-sighted as that of us human beings. In verse 20, we're told there's a future time, a time of the Lord's arising, when the wicked and all of their evil ways are going to be swept aside like that. Like fantasies, like bad dreams. They'll be gone as quick as I can click my fingers. I didn't click them very well. Is that better? Yep. There you go. It's a bit like when you wake up from a bad dream. You know, you have a bad dream. I had one last night where I for various reasons, the kids took over our bed and I was booted to the other spare bed, which is not comfortable. I woke up having a dream that sort of nails were being driven into my back. Of course, nails were not being driven into my back. I just needed to move to another part of the bed. What happened to me in that situation? What would happen to you in that situation? You've got this really vivid dream that you're being strapped down by evil guys and they're bashing nails into your back. And then you wake up. And how many hours does it take to realise that was a dream and there aren't really people bashing nails into your back? Not long. It doesn't take hours, does it? It takes 0.01 hours. It takes about 1 or 2 seconds usually. You sort of wriggle in bed and slap yourself on the head and realise, oh no, it's all a dream. And the dream is gone. The dream does not matter anymore after those 1 or 2 seconds. It's completely out of the picture. And that's what he's saying. It's rather scary, actually, that this is the destiny of the wicked, the people he's describing in the first half of the psalm. That they'll be gone like a bad dream because they're going to be subject to God's judgment quite suddenly, without seeing it coming. Because although the wicked seem to do very well in the world today, this is not the ultimate reality of things. They're going to be cast down to ruin. They're going to be destroyed. This is their final destiny, destruction. And no amount of short-term gain or pleasure in this life is going to make up for the sheer terror of that final destiny. That final destiny, which we know from elsewhere in the Bible, is an eternity suffering the punishments of hell, absent from the presence of God. And the mirage, that's all it is, it's a mirage. It's like the clouds up at Mount Tambourine. You know, when the cloud hits Mount Tambourine, you think it's going to be there forever, but then the wind changes direction and it's gone in 10 minutes. You know, it's gone like that. The Mount Tambourine-style mist or mirage of these guys' present prosperity and comfort, It'll evaporate in no time. The wind's going to change and blow it all down to the Gold Coast. When that day of judgment comes, they'll be destroyed suddenly, swept away, like one of those cars caught in the flash floods in January. Like a rapidly disappearing, receding bad dream. And therefore, the psalmist is saying, we should not envy the prosperity of the wicked. We certainly shouldn't imitate them or try and learn from them. Because such envy is based on a view of the world that is just completely wrong. It doesn't recognise what the future really holds. More than that, more important than that, Such envy is based on a view of our relationship to God as his people, which is completely false. It's based on a view of our relationship to God that does not do justice to God's loving care for his people. And it's on this particular point that the psalmist concludes. The point that he's about to make in the final bit of the psalm is the centre of his reality. It's the focus that determines his reality. And that ultimate reality for the psalmist, that ultimate reality for the Christian, for us, is not a reality of a distant God who doesn't know or care what's happening down here on earth, who doesn't care what's happening to his people. No, quite the contrary. In verse 25, God is pictured as being constantly at the psalmist's side, our hand held by our heavenly Father, like that of, like say if you've got, maybe some of you might have kids, or perhaps more of you, you've got like a little brother or sister who's quite a bit younger than you, who's quite little. Imagining walking a child that's 3 or 5 or 6 years old across Beaudesert Road, you know, in peak hour. What would you do? You'd hold their hand very thoughtfully, wouldn't you? Quite deliberately. In a sense, quite firmly, but at the same time gently, so you don't alarm them or scare them. There's sort of a firmness yet a tenderness about how we'd care for a child in that situation. And that's the idea here. Our hand is held by our Heavenly Father, like that of a little boy or girl being walked across the road in peak hour. Unlike the wicked, we're told in verse 24 that our final destiny is to be taken into glory, that is to be with God. And in the meantime, we're told that we have God's counsel to guide us through life. Counsel which includes psalms like this one. Counsel which includes other parts of the Bible as well, which might help us to refocus on what's really important. Counsel which even could include the advice of wise Christian friends, people at church, your minister, your pastor. In verse 25, though, God is not just sitting up in his heaven, in control of a world that appears to be out of control, but he's actually in heaven, and he's in heaven for us. He is the only one we have in heaven, we're told. He's like our representative or advocate, is a related idea from other places in the Bible. And our response to this should be to desire him, to desire ever closer relationship with God. To desire this more than anything else, in fact, to the point of excluding everything else. And why is that? Well, because our human heart and our flesh may fail. That is to say, you and I, we might not think we're going to do this, but we can very easily get to where this psalmist got in the first half of the psalm. Our flesh and our heart may fail. It can easily lose perspective, lose the right picture of how things really are. But God remains constant. He doesn't change in the way that we do. He remains God for us forever. As he puts it, he is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. At that point, he is consistently for and with his people. And in this light, we can take comfort, as we do live in an often difficult, unfair world. We can take comfort that what matters most, that what matters in the long term, isn't whether we enjoy peace and prosperity and health and money and all that kind of stuff in the short term. The only thing that really, really matters long term is whether we're close to God or whether we're far from him. Verses 27 and 28 at the end of the psalm quite neatly point this out. They set up a contrast for us. Verse 27, on the one hand, talks about the wicked. And verse 27 defines the wicked ultimately as being those who are far away from God, those whose destiny is destruction. That's one group of people. The other group of people are the verse 28 people. They're God's people who are defined as those who are near to God. Not those who are sinless, but those who are near to God. And we know elsewhere in Scripture they're near to God because God's forgiven their wickedness and dealt with it on the cross. And so, the saying of verse 1, that the thing that I think the psalmist is maybe saying sarcastically in verse 1, actually is true. And so I think when he probably had finished writing the psalm and said it or sang it or whatever he did with it, I think he would have said verse 1 properly without sarcasm in his voice. Yes, indeed, certainly, God is very good to those who are pure in heart. That's right. But the goodness of God isn't defined by that temporary peace that the wicked enjoy at the moment here in Brisbane. And nor is it denied by the present troubles, the present struggles of God's pure in heart people. Because the ultimate misery is to be far from God, is to be a verse 27 person. The ultimate human joy and peace is to be near God, to be a verse 28 guy or girl. Because the goodness of God, basically, at the heart of that, God is good to the pure in heart, precisely in being their God, in being your God or my God. And so as we finish up, in light of all that, I mean, some of you are going to go to work, uni, school, whatever tomorrow, or even just back home to your neighbours. And some of you quite probably are going to encounter injustice this week. You're either going to experience it personally or you're going to see other people going through it. How are we to react to that in light of this psalm? Well, sure, I think one thing we should do, is to recognise what's going on as bad or wicked, in the words of the psalmist. We should feel some sense of anger that the wicked are able to get away with as much as they do, especially if you see someone really doing something quite nasty and unfair to someone else just to get ahead. You should feel angry about that. And wherever it's appropriate and we've got the opportunity, we should criticise the hypocrisy of our world. We should point out there's something wrong with it, that God doesn't like it, especially. We should point out the fact that our world is often ambitious and greedy in a really bad way. But we can't stop there. We can't just sort of have the first half of the psalm without having the second half. We can't let just getting angry at injustice be the end of the matter. We can't get into the habit of just being Christians who are happy to sit back and criticise the world around us and then just to feel disappointment that God doesn't deal with them today rather than at the second coming. We shouldn't be like that. And we certainly shouldn't get so frustrated with injustice in our world that we take matters into our own hands and we throw rocks in that guy's roof or we do whatever we shouldn't do, basically, to get justice. We shouldn't do that. Because, no, such options are the way of the brute beast. Such options are the way of the senseless and ignorant, those of an embittered spirit, as the psalmist describes it in verses 21 and 22. He said that was where he was getting to, and it was bad. The psalmist also tells us in verse 2 that just stopping with getting angry and frustrated at unfairness in our world, that's equal to the feet of our faith slipping. It's not just a small thing. It puts you at risk of totally losing perspective on reality and losing sight of God and his justice. And so, no, we've got to move beyond that. We've got to make sure we set God's reality firmly in our sights as we head into next week. And the centre of that reality is that God is always and unambiguously for his people. God is always on our side. More than that, God is thoroughly good to us because he's brought us who were sinners. He's brought us who were people who were far away from God. We were, apart from Christ, we're verse 27 people, we're stuffed. He's taken us and made us verse 28 people. He's brought us close to himself in Jesus Christ. And those that are near God, this psalm assures of his consistent presence, even if he doesn't feel like he's with us and near us, he is. And we're also assured of a future in glory with him forever. Once we're focused on this reality, then we will have the eyes to see our world as it really is. We'll have the eyes to be able to see what happens this week and respond appropriately, I think. I just pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is just and fair. And above all, we thank you that in the gospel, you give us the opportunity to even though we don't deserve a positive verdict, in our case, you still justice is still served on your Son on the cross, and yet at the same time, you bring us who are really far from you to be near to you, Father. We above all praise and thank you for that we can be verse 28 people in the terms of this psalm. Father, I pray for any of us at the moment, or maybe some of our friends who aren't here tonight, who are really struggling with the injustice of the world in some situation or another in their life. Father, I pray that you would be with them, that they would know your comfort, that they would know that you are, in a sense, gently holding them by the hand, leading them through life. Father, I pray for all of us who aren't feeling that at the moment, but probably will do so one day. Father, I pray when that day comes, you'd help us to be able to work things through like this psalmist has, to be able to get good help and advice from our Christian friends, to help us to keep focused on your true reality, see things as they really are. And Father, I pray lastly for our church and for my church too, that as Christians we'd be people who try and make the places that we're in together at church places where things are done justly and fairly, where there isn't any favouritism, where there aren't any games where we're trying to get ahead of each other or show off in different ways. Father, I pray that we'd live up to your ideal for your people on that point, and therefore that we'd encourage one another rather than discourage one another. Amen.